Well, good morning, everyone. You can go ahead and sit down. I'm glad to see such enthusiastic conversations. Any resolution makers out there? No resolution makers?
And on the fence,
come to church on Sunday. Yeah, I don't make resolutions because I don't like feeling guilty. Because I won't last very long. Okay, before I begin, I'd like to read a brief statement. I know that some of you have been following social media and have read the rumors and accusations surrounding me. I want to get ahead of these accusations so you can hear the truth from me yourself. And I must tell the truth. I cannot stand here and lie to your face. It is true. I did turn 50 this last Friday. I don't feel 50, I'll tell you that, but I turned 50 apparently, so kind of fun. Gotcha, by the way. Okay, we're going to continue on through our series in the Psalms. If you grabbed one of these workbooks last week, you can kind of have that out to maybe reference. If you didn't get one, you can go ahead and run out to the lobby and grab one real quick. We printed up a few more. Now's a good time also to get a Bible if you want to. And when we talk about Psalms, just kind of as a quick refresher, remember that Psalms is this giant book of poetry, right kind of smack dab in the middle of your Bible, right? I always feel like when I open up to the middle of the Bible, I land on Psalms. And it's this collection of songs. Really, Psalms are songs. They are prayers in song form, meant to be sung to God, and they cover kind of every situation in the human experience. They cover the highs and the lows. They cover absolute despair and incredible wins. They cover being alone, and they cover being in groups. There are individual songs. There are group songs. They cover all aspects of life. And these prayers kind of show us what life is like with God, who God is, how we can relate to him, how we can talk to him. And I think it's really important when we start to think about prayer, what is prayer? I love what Charles Spurgeon has to say about prayer. He says this, true prayer is neither a mere mental exercise or a vocal performance. It is far deeper than that. It is a spiritual transaction between the creator of heaven and earth and yourself. It's not just a mere mental exercise. And it's not a vocal performance either. You ever been in a large gathering and you have somebody's called to pray and it just feels to you like it's just a vocal performance? That's not what true prayer is. True prayer is far more than that. It's a spiritual transaction between you and God. And today, I think that we're going to see a psalm that really speaks deeply to this idea of a spiritual transaction going on. Because we're going to see a psalm of David when he's crying out to God, asking God, God, I need you. God, this is who you are. And it's pretty remarkable when we dive into this song to see what's going on. And I think that kind of related to this idea, what David's psalm is about is a psalm that's all about what happens after life, right? When you're dead and buried, what happens? Anybody ever wonder that? When you turn 50, you have more thoughts about mortality than you do when you turn 20, I'll tell you that, right? So it's something that resonates with all of us, and David has these thoughts, and he cries out to God. And I sometimes think that our view of the afterlife is very skewed. Anybody ever think that heaven is just a bunch of praying and endless repetitions of Amazing Grace? Doesn't it sometimes seem like the culture thinks that? Like, why would I want to go to heaven and sing Amazing Grace over and over and over again? Boring, right? Or just praying all the time, boring. What if heaven's not like that? You know, the contrast is people, you know, they want to kind of party and rock and roll. They want to think that, well, hell's much more fun than heaven, right? They kind of, there's this thought out there, this notion out there. I think our psalm today will answer this question. And what the psalm is really going to show us is that if God is your greatest refuge, if he is your real ruler, if he is your true and ultimate treasure, if he is your dependable counselor, then you will experience complete, never-ending pleasure with God at the end of life. We're going to be reading Psalm 16 today. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have one. We're going to throw the passage up on the screen as well so you can follow along there. If you'd like a Bible, our ushers will be happy to get you one. You can go there in your app, Psalm 16, and it's a Psalm of David. I'll let you turn there, and then we're going to read together. Here's what he says. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick. Father, I ask right now that we would feel the emotion of David in this psalm, that we would experience it ourselves, and that you would be our deepest, truest treasure, and that you would speak to us and draw us to yourself today through this psalm, and that we would experience all that you are and all that you have for us. So I pray that you'd be with us now. In your name we pray. Amen. So just kind of a couple of structural notes, if you want to kind of take some notes on your note sheet. I think that we could maybe break this psalm into three major chunks. The first chunk is a petition. I would say that's maybe verses 1-7. It's David making a request, a petition. Then the second kind of chunk there is moving from petition to a statement, moving from asking to kind of absolute confidence. And that might be verses 8, 9, and 10. And then verse 11 would be kind of our last chunk, which would be kind of the conclusion, the summary. So we go from petition, from asking, from a request, to confidence, to the result of that confidence. Kind of tracking with me there? That's kind of how I would structure this psalm. And a couple other structural notes. If you've got your little notebook out here and we talk about the rhythm of thought on this notebook and how to interpret the psalms, I would really encourage you to look for some of the parallelisms that you can read here on this note sheet. They're in this psalm. I'm not going to take the time to point them out, but I want them to just bring your attention. There are at least two or three different kinds of parallelisms in this psalm. So you can use that note sheet, and that kind of helps expand our understanding to see what the psalmist is doing, because we talked about Hebrew poetry and kind of what it does. But we don't want to dive too deep into that today. So the first thing I want to look at, though, is this idea of petition, this idea of request. But what we see here is that the psalmist begins with a request, right? What does he say? Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now, what is he requesting? And I think that he's requesting maybe freedom from something, and he's requesting freedom for something. So first of all, what is he saying that he wants freedom from? Okay, let's kind of dive into this here and begin to look at this. We can ask God to save us when we know that he is our greatest refuge, our real ruler, our true and ultimate treasure, and our wisest, greatest counselor. He begins by asking God to preserve him because he takes refuge in God. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. The reason I'm asking you, God, to preserve me now is because, that's what for means, I take refuge in you. You're the one that I go to for protection, for security, for safety. I don't go to anybody else, so I'm asking you, God, preserve me now. And he says to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The reason he asks God to preserve him is because he values and treasures God. God's not just his greatest refuge, the place of total absolute security. He also absolutely, totally values and treasures God. Look what he says. He says, I have no good apart from you. Just think about that sentence for a second. What does he mean? I have no good apart from you. There are plenty of good things on the earth, aren't there? Don't you enjoy good things? I mean, I'm sure he's enjoyed a good meal. I'm sure he's enjoyed nice clothing or a relaxing afternoon. And what he says is, God, I value you so much, I treasure you so much, that if I experience any good and you're not in it, then it's not good to me. God, I have no good apart from you. If you're not in the good things I'm experiencing, then they aren't really good. They're only good if you're part of it, Lord. I have no good apart from you. That's one way he values and treasures God. Then look what he says next to kind of emphasize how much he loves, values, treasures God. He says, verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, doesn't that seem like a little bit of a contradiction? He says, I value, I treasure you, I have no good apart from you. And then he talks about people and he says, but they're my delight. And you go, wait a second, that doesn't make any sense. What's going on? But what does he say about these people? He says, these are people, these saints in the land, who are the excellent ones. The saints are people who value and treasure God as well. They delight in God. So why does he enjoy and delight in these people? Because they enjoy and delight in the Lord. He's saying, I couldn't take delight in them, and I don't take delight in anybody who doesn't delight in the Lord first. I don't want you to think there's any idolatry here, Lord. I only value those people because they value you. Just think about this as the start of a prayer. Do you pray this way? God, I take refuge in you. You're my secure foundation. I think we kind of do that. And then do we say, God, I have no good if you're not in it? He wants to emphasize how much he treasures the Lord. He values God so much, he says that he will not participate in the worship of other gods. Look what he says. The sorrows of those who run after another god will multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Okay, drink offering of blood, who knows what that is? Kind of gross, right? Just sounds kind of like, ew. Remember, in the ancient world, they would sacrifice animals, and they would take the blood of an animal and pour it out on the offering, on the altar as an offering. And what David is saying here is, look, there are other gods out there that people worship, and I do not want to engage in worshiping those other gods. That's one of the things he's saying, preserve me from. There's temptations out there, God, that are constantly threatening your position in my life to take you off the top of the heap. And I don't want to worship them. In fact, what does he say? I so much want to reject that, I don't even want to take their name on my lips. Now, let's kind of make this into a modern day, you know, application for us. Because I don't know about you, but I haven't seen any altars with blood being poured out on them lately. It's not like I'm in real danger of falling into that kind of worship. Anybody felt that temptation this week? Probably not, right? Okay, so what kinds of gods, though, are there that we battle with? What are the things that threaten God's position in our life as the greatest, deepest treasure? What are the things that we value and that can threaten to knock him out of the top spot? That we might begin to value more than the Lord, that we might begin to trust more than the Lord, that we might begin to treasure more than the Lord. What are some things? Help me out. Money. So social media, the internet. There are people who value internet and social media and their time on that so much that they will neglect everything else. It's their greatest, deepest, truest treasure. They race to see what people are saying about them. They post images on them that are highly edited because they're projecting a certain vision of themselves, right? There are people who say, money is my greatest treasure. If I don't have that, then I'm nothing. Do you take their names on your lips? Do you have idols, worship of other gods that threaten the one true God in your life? To what extent do you have those things? David says, preserve me, O God. Keep me from those other gods. Is that your prayer? That's how much he values and treasures God. So preserve me. You've shown me to yourself. Don't let me fall into these sinful ways. And by the way, I was reading in Grudem's theology book this week. Grudem says sin is irrational. I love that. What does that mean? It means sin is insanity. And you say, well, Lewis, what does that mean? God has designed the world to work in a certain way, and he is the master and orderer of that world. And if you go against the order of the way something is supposed to work, that's insanity. Sin is insane. How's that? So David says, I don't want to go into this path of irrational insanity. That's the point kind of verse 4. And what happens when you go after those other gods? What does he say? He says, when you go after those other gods, sorrows multiply. Grief grows. It becomes more and more traumatic in your life. Reject those other gods. Get the insanity out of your life. Don't multiply sorrows. Why would you go there? And people go there every day. And then he says this to show how much he values and treasures God. He says, the Lord is his chosen portion and his cup. Verse 5. What does he mean by that? What is a chosen portion? When I was growing up, my brother and I would kind of be arguing over a slice of cake or a slice of pie. Anybody ever have a brother or sister and you fought with them about who gets what slice? Yeah. So you know what my dad did? Very wise man. He would say, one guy cuts, one guy gets to pick first. They can't be the same guy, right? So if you're the cutter, the other guy's the picker. What does that make sure you do? If you're the cutter, what are you doing? Man, you got the micrometer out, right? And you're trying to, you know, cut that thing exactly right because you want your fair share. What does he mean when he says, the Lord is my chosen portion? He means I'm at a banquet table and there's a million things I could pick from. Okay, not hometown buffet, better than that. Okay, I know what you're thinking, right? Think amazing banquet table. What's on the table? What do you see right now in front of you? Meat. What kind of meat? This is already one of my favorite people right here, by the way. As a barbecue man myself, I see either brisket or prime rib. Okay? What do you see? I know some of you are saying tofu or like next meat or something like that. Be gone from me, you who have turned to evil. Okay? T-bone steak. Wine. Okay? Ribeye, okay? Potatoes, scalloped potatoes or mashed potatoes? Mashed potatoes, okay? Look, so what he's saying is you got this banquet with amazing food in front of you, and you get to pick whatever you want. And that is the thing that you treasure the most, right? When you're at the Thanksgiving table, what do you put the most of on your plate? Depends on who's cooking. Just being real. Okay, and then I'm going to put something on my plate that I want a lot. And David says, I treasure the Lord so much that he's what I put on my plate. I feast on the Lord. That's how much I delight in him. I treasure him. He's my chosen portion and my cup. Then he says, he asks God to preserve him because not just is he his refuge, which is his initial cry. And not just because he's his true and real treasure, he asks him to preserve him because God is his true and real Lord. Look at verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. And you in English go, okay, it just says the same thing. But what if I told you in Hebrew, it says, I say to Yahweh, you are my, and there's a Hebrew word for Lord, a different word. He uses God's personal name to say that you are my king, you are my ruler, you are my sovereign. I don't have anybody else in my life that rules over me. You are first. You get to tell me what to do, Lord. Who to marry? Where to work? What to do with my money? What to do with my time? How to grow? Lord, you are my Lord. You get to tell me everything. And then he says, jump down into verse 5, you hold my lot. What does that mean? We kind of have a phrase, don't we? Your lot in life. What does it mean to have your lot in life? It kind of means like, you know, your direction, what you've been given, right? It's the idea of drawing straws. Anybody ever draw straws for something? Okay, that's another way to cut the pie, right? You draw straws. Long straw wins, short straws, sorry, you're out, right? When there's only one of something and it can't be cut, you draw straws. In Israel, in the ancient world, the way they would divide family inheritance was by lot. You can go read this in Numbers and a few other books. Jeremiah, I think, says, Jeremiah 13:25 says this, this is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord. And so that's kind of this idea that God is directing and portioning our life. And the psalmist says, you are the ones that have drawn my lot. You've told me what I'm going to get. Right? Preserve me, God, because you are the one, the director. You are the Lord of my life. You are the ruler. You control all my situations. You control all my circumstances. He's not just a refuge. He's not just a true treasure. He's not just his Lord, his master, his sovereign, the one who controls his life. He also says, you're also my counselor, which I find interesting. This is kind of, what is this verse here? Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. So he says, God, you're my refuge. God, you're my treasure. God, you are my master, my Lord, my ruler. And God, you are my counselor. And I think what this is not just a throwaway phrase here. When he says, you're my counselor, what he means is that your counsel to me has informed me on the way you are all those other things. Your counsel to me informs me on how you are my refuge. It's the way you have counseled me at night. As I've laid in my bed and I have pondered you, you have shown me the way that you are my refuge. How is God your refuge? How does he preserve you? How does he protect you? He keeps me from making really stupid decisions. I don't know about you, but I'll be pondering something and God will, you know, not audible voice, but I'll get strong, kind of feelings in my heart. And I read his word and I go, you know what? I should choose A, not B. Right? God preserves me. That's the way his counsel affects me. How does his counsel show me the way he's my true treasure? It shows me how incredible it is to have life with God. How does his counsel show me that he is really kind of the Lord? That's what it means to be the counsel. That's why the psalmist says this. And so he says, I bless the Lord because he gives me counsel. He instructs me. And I love what he says here. Because of all this and the way God has structured everything, because God is his lot, he says, the lines have fallen for me in beautiful places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What does he mean by that? Well, God drew his lot. God portioned his piece of land, his lot in life. And he says, it's actually incredibly beautiful. It's something that is God himself has created the boundaries of my life. And when I see that, then I know that I'm right where I need to be. So we can ask God to save us when he is our treasure, when he is our refuge, when he is our ruler, when he is our counselor. Do you ask God those things? Is he those things to you? Is he treasure, counsel, refuge, ruler? Is he all of those things? If he is, then you can ask him and come to him with this kind of petition and with this kind of request. So what happens when you believe these kinds of things? When you know that he is your counselor, when you know that he is your refuge, when you know that he is your treasure and your Lord, what happens? Well, we see right here the psalmist. He moves from this petition, from asking, preserve me, O God, I need you, God, help me out, God, to confidence, absolute certainty. As he's been talking to God in his prayer, he moves from, God, I need you here, to God, you are here. He moves from, God, are you going to help me out, to God, you are going to help me out. I love this. Look at this with your own two eyes. This is verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. How did he start the psalm? Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I got trouble. I'm scared about falling for these other gods. And now listen to him. Because you are who you are, I cannot be shaken. I've set the Lord before me. I've made him in my life who he's supposed to be. Number one, most important, big cheese, whatever you want to call that, right? Because I've put God where he's supposed to be, now I have absolute confidence I can never be shaken. Do you have that confidence? Do you have that kind of surety? I would suggest to you that if God is not at the top of your list in those kinds of categories, that then you get shaken. And to the degree that he is not at the top is the degree to which you get shaken. So if you're experiencing life right now and you don't have absolute confidence in who God is and what he can do for you, not just in this life, but in the life beyond, right? If you're kind of wrestling with that, then I would suggest to you that maybe he's not your true treasure or your real Lord or your counselor or your refuge. That maybe there's some more of yourself that you can pour in to him to make him 100%. Because if he's 100%, you will not be shaken ever. And as he prays, his heart becomes more and more secure. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Soren Kierkegaard, I shared this last week, but I think it's worth repeating. He says, prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes the one who prays. And we see that with our own two eyes right here and now. As the psalmist is praying, he gets changed. Preserve me, O God, becomes I can't be shaken, O God. O God, you are amazing. So what happens when we believe these things? We move from this petition to absolute total certainty. And then, what is the result of this certainty? It's really kind of a beautiful thing. Look at the next couple of verses, 9, 10, 11. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. What does the therefore mean? Remember, therefore means because of everything else I've said already. I started off with a petition. I've arrived at certainty. And because I'm certain, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you won't abandon my soul to Sheol, the kind of the place in the afterlife that the Hebrews believed in. And you're not going to let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. Why does he rejoice? Why is he glad? Because he has absolute confidence. Not only is he going to be preserved from those other gods, but he's going to be preserved for a life with God in the afterlife. And he says, I have so much confidence, I'm not worried about my flesh dissolving in the dirt. That's not the end of me. In fact, my soul itself will not be abandoned by you. He says, and he goes on to say, that I am going to be in your presence, fullness of joy, at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. He has joy and confidence because he knows his body and his soul are eternally secure. He's got this joy because he's learned the path of life. Think about what it means here. He says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Scripture tells us that God is spirit. Does God have a right hand? I mean, just, okay, Jesus. Yes, Jesus is God. Jesus had a right hand. Does God the Father have a right hand? It's kind of a metaphor, isn't it? Really, he's saying, look, when he says in your presence, there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand, where is the right hand? In the ancient world, the right hand is a place of honor, right? He's saying that in the afterlife, I've got an honored place next to you, God, in your presence. So do you, if you know God. He says that I have absolute confidence that I will be with you in the afterlife. And we will have incredible joy when we know that, because we've learned the path of life, because we've done all the things that the psalmist has done to make God first in our life. We can have joy now knowing that in Christ, our future, we'll have complete, never-ending pleasure. That's also another thing he says, which sounds kind of weird to me. But just look what he says. At your right hand, there is fullness of joy. Can something be more full than full? You know, the obvious answer is no, but then I think about a science thing we did in sixth grade where we took a pitcher of water and we filled it up totally full, and then we drip, drip, drip drops in until the water was above the level of the cup. Anybody ever done that? Okay. That's called fullness, right? And at God's right hand, there is fullness of joy. Can you get more joy than that? Okay, for some reason, sometimes we think life with God will have limited joy. You can't have more joy than you can with God. Amen. I got one over here. One person is excited about absolute full joy. Are you the kind of person that wants complete, total joy? Yeah. It's so full, it's above the surface of the pitcher. That's what joy is like with God. Now, he says, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, right? What does that mean? Never ending. How long will you have pleasure in the afterlife? 80 years? 80 million years? Forever, which I can't even get my head around, but he says it will be never-ending pleasure. If you are a believer, I want you to know it's not wrong to have and want pleasure. That's okay. It's a promise that we're given in life with God. That's an amazing thing. Christians should be the most joyful, most excited, most satisfied people on the planet Earth. Because we know and have absolute secure confidence that our afterlife will never end, and the joy and delight will never end and can never be topped. That's how full it is. And my prayer is that you would experience that and that you would know and have that. Now, a couple of things that I just kind of want to address here real quick. So David says some interesting things here, right? He says that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And I want to say this. David, come on. You're not God. You know you're going to die. Right? They're going to put you in the ground. You will rot. Your flesh will decay. So what are you talking about? I think it's really important for us to understand this. What are you talking about, David? Because, David, you are going to die, and we know that. We know that in 1 Chronicles 17, 11 and 12, God says to David, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his throne forever. Okay, so God tells David that. After you're dead and gone, I'm going to raise up one of your sons, and he will never die. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. So this is very interesting. In Acts 2, Peter, and in Acts 13, Paul, they say this: this is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whose flesh did not see corruption. Peter in Acts 2:29 says this. This is Jesus. And he's quoting Psalm 16, 8 through 10. He says this: brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Remember, David himself just said, I'm not going to see corruption, right? My flesh won't decay. But Peter's saying, we have his tomb right here. But being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set up one of his descendants on his throne, talking about Jesus, he's saying that there is a descendant of David's, Jesus Christ, who will be raised up, whose flesh will never see corruption. And Jesus, the Messiah, is kind of a type of David, right? He is the true and ultimate David. And Jesus Christ never saw corruption, did he? He was crucified, he was buried, and 3 days later, he rose. And he defeated death. He defeated corruption. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan in that resurrection. And the promise for Jesus to accomplish that through David, what we see here in this psalm, is a promise that you can claim as well when you know the Lord the way David knew the Lord. And so we've got communion elements set up like we do every week. And if you know Jesus, then I encourage you to take communion as a way to affirm and go to God and say, God, I want you to be my all in all, my treasure, my Lord, my refuge, my counselor. God, when you take those communion elements today, I want you to say, God, you are everything to me. And if you haven't been everything to me, I repent of that right now. Because there is no greater good than the Lord. Maybe you need to tell God you've been pursuing other gods. Maybe you've taken their names on your lips. And now's the time for you to get right with God and repent of that. Say, God, I want no God but you. Because when you are in that place, you have incredible confidence and amazing joy, and you will be at the right hand of God forever. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this amazing psalm, and I pray that we would experience it the way David did when he wrote it. I just feel incredible emotion and passion from him and a love for you that I pray would infect us in our life, that we would love you the same way. We come now, Jesus, before you, and we take these communion elements to remember you, and we thank you for your sacrifice, and we know that you're at the right hand of the Father, and because of that, we can be at his right hand as well. And we know that when we have that, we get incredible, never-ending, complete joy and pleasure. I pray that we would experience that. Amen.